Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've quickly turned aside from the way which I've commanded them. They've made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I've seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." But he said, "It's not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. And he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you brought such great sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they're prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us.' For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, This people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, leave the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. When looking again this morning at this familiar account of the golden calf being fashioned there at the foot of the mountain as a result of the people's impatience and waiting on God, them quickly turning away to serve another god, to fashion a god like they used to worship, to fashion a god that they were comfortable with, to make a god and worship a god that they didn't mind worshiping. After all, it couldn't talk or walk or breathe or command or demand or suggest. But things got out of hand pretty quick, and I think it's important to notice the extent to which things got out of hand. It's hard to imagine that merely setting up a golden calf would result in so much sin so quick. But it happened. When Moses saw that the people, verse 25, chapter 32, were out of control, Aaron had let them get out of control. Now, the out of control isn't singing and dancing. They had already been singing before the Lord before. The problem wasn't that they were singing and dancing. The problem was they were completely out of control, to the point not just of idolatry, but their idolatry had opened up the door also for immorality. And they were guilty. The idea here is they were living so loose that their enemies were ridiculing them. And that's exactly the way Moses describes it. Aaron let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. Then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. So their enemies are watching them. No doubt they have some idea what's going on. They've been camping around there for 40 days, waiting. They can see the top of the mountain. They've watched the glory of the Lord fall down. They know that Moses is still there meeting with God. They're fooling themselves by telling Aaron, as for this Moses, we don't know what happened to him. But now, as a result of their lack of care, their careless attempt to worship God and their idolatry, their enemies can now say, what you say about Jehovah and how you act, it must be a joke. Something's not lining up here. There's an obvious disconnect. That's the point that verse 25 is making. And I understand that we jumped right in this morning and I couldn't come up with an introduction. So now you have it. We're in thick and now we're all ready to some application. Okay, so in light of this, living loose to the point that enemies of the cross ridicule. In light of this, how are you doing? Do you profess salvation by the God of the Bible? Do you claim to belong to Him? And if so, does your life match this profession? Do your choices, the choices that you make, do they back up your claim that you belong to a king like this? Is there any connection there? Is there enough evidence in your life to convict you of being guilty of belonging to Him? More than mere words. Moses said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And there's no middle ground. Whoever isn't for the Lord is against Him. Our Lord Himself stated this. He who is not with me is against me. How many people, classmates, co-workers, neighbors, watch you and your life? And maybe not publicly, but secretly dismiss Christ and Christianity as a result of your life. That's why Moses is so upset here. That's why his righteous anger is burning. Because he's concerned about the reputation of his God. And it's going down the tubes, we might say, among the enemies. Are there clear commands of Christ that you are habitually ignoring? That was the case with the people in Moses' day. Are there obvious expectations for Christians that you're well aware of, that you justify somehow avoiding or pretending that they don't apply to you in your particular situation or your life circumstance? What's happening here with the people of Israel, with the children of God, is a grave danger for us. You see, they were all mixed in together. They were all hanging out, pretending to be the religious crowd. So merely mixing in and hanging around and rubbing shoulders with the saved or with the religious isn't of any value. Using sanctified vocabulary without sanctified lives is of no value. Working hard to be theologically precise without any form of application in our lives is of no value except for damning value. Saying yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord with our lips and absolutely not with the choices that we make in our lives is of no value save that of heaping up judgment on ourselves. Now, if you need evidence of the significance of this danger, I mentioned it's a grave danger. If you want evidence of this, you may have noticed in the reading, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you. These are the ones who came out when Moses called out the ones who were for the Lord. Put your sword up on your thigh, go back and forth from gate to gate, kill every man and brother, every man his friend, every man his neighbor. Here's the thing. Moses says, from God, just go kill the ones who aren't for me. And they did as they were instructed. And 3,000 3,000 died that day. Which forces us to ask, seriously? I mean, is this a normal occurrence? Is this okay? Is this in keeping with the reputation of this God that we should be so concerned about, His reputation and His honor? I mean, did Moses really hear from God on this? Is it really righteous anger? Or is Moses taking things unto himself and saying, I'm so frustrated with you people, let's just slaughter the ones who aren't with me? We can go elsewhere and see that it is in keeping with the reputation of God. And this is not the only time that we see God functioning in this fashion. If you remember King Asa, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the prophet, and he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, listen to me, Asa. And not only you, but all of Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you're with Him. And if you seek Him, He'll let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. For many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel and they sought Him, and He let them find Him. In those times, there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you, Asa, be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work. I'm reading from 2 Chronicles 15. Now, when Asa heard these words, the prophecy which Azariah, the prophet, spoke, he took courage and he removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. We'll talk about why there were idols in a few moments. It's hard to imagine there would be idols in the days of Asa after this account that we're reading in the days of Moses and Aaron and the strong statement that God made against idolatry. After tearing down the abominable idols, he restored the altar of the Lord, which was in front of the porch of the Lord. He gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who resided with them. For many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with them. So they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. Listen, when they assembled, after doing away with the idols, tearing down the high places, reinstalling the sacrifices of God. Listen to how it happened. They sacrificed to the Lord 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep. They entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. They made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, trumpets and horns. All Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought him earnestly. And he let them find him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. The Lord gave them peace. Evidently, Moses did, in fact, hear from God that day at the foot of the mountain. And unfortunately, this golden calf incident that's recorded for us in Exodus chapter 32 was not the only instance when this stark contrast was made between those who sought the Lord and those who refused to seek him. The Lord gave them rest in the days of Asa, rest on every side. As a result, as a direct result of their willingness and resolve to deal seriously with sin. Because they were serious about dealing with the obvious sin among them, to the point that they made a covenant together, and those who didn't keep the covenant would die. So God gave them rest, because they took the measures to heart regarding the holiness that God demanded. Or another familiar passage that expresses this idea. In the prophet Isaiah, I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us. and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. I mean, I tried to emphasize a few words in there. This is God's affection and compassion directed towards his people. The loving kindnesses, the praise, the great goodness, the compassion, abundant in his loving kindness. He was the Savior. He was afflicted. His presence saved them. It was his love, his mercy. He redeemed them. He lifted them up. He carried them all the days of old. And the very next verse says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. The demand that God has on his people to walk with him, to pursue holiness, to obey him, to keep his statutes, is serious. He had shown his loving kindness. He had expressed great goodness to the point they were praising him with all their lives. He had saved them, if you will, was carrying them, lifting them up, displaying love and mercy by redeeming them. And they didn't take it seriously. They rebelled and grieved his spirit. And he responded by turning and fighting against them. Now, back to our story at the foot of the mountain in Exodus chapter 32. Remembering Paul's word to the church at Corinth. These things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction. Well, obviously the folks in the days of Asa and the days of Isaiah didn't take to the instruction very well. May God help us to learn a little better from their major failures. In verse 30 and following, Moses is aware of the guilt that accompanies the terrible idolatry that the Israelites have practiced, and he knows the need for making amends. He says, you've committed a great sin. I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And we saw and looked at in closing last week Moses' efforts here of attempting to reconcile God to his people. In 31 and 32, Moses went to the Lord. This people's committed a great sin. They've made a god of gold for themselves. But if you'll forgive their sin, please do it, God. And if not, just blot me out of your book, which you've written. And God said, whoever sinned against me, I'll blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. We should note that this isn't the first time that Moses has gone to the Lord on behalf of his people. When they were at the shore of the Red Sea, he petitions God. After they've crossed over and the waters are quite bitter there at Marah and they're complaining, he again goes to God on their behalf. Or when they get down the trail a little bit further to Rephidim, where there's no water at all and the complaining intensifies a bit, Moses again goes to God on behalf of the people. When they're battling the Amalekites and Moses must stand all day in prayer, he does so with some assistance. When Moses prayed time and again, God heard. When Moses prayed, God not only heard, but he answered the prayers of this great mediator. They crossed the sea on dry land. The bitter water was made sweet. An oasis developed from the rock. And they were delivered from their enemies that day when they fought the Amalekites. In verse 34 and 35 of chapter 32, I read 34. Again, we see this emphasis that I began with. There is a distinction here between the people of God and those who are not. Moses earlier said, those who are for the Lord, come to me. And here again, this distinction is delineated. When God says, I will blot out sinners. Not only is the distinction here delineated, but the continuation along the journey to the promised land is commanded. God says to Moses, go, lead the people. But he also promises punishment. I will punish them for their sin. Okay, now a quick review up until this point. Just to make this really clear for us. God has said to them, after he redeemed them and made them his own, made clear that they were his own, he said, you shall have no other gods and you shall not make any idols. They said, make us a god. Aaron said, this is your god. Moses responded by shattering the written covenant, followed by burning, grinding, and liquefying the idol, forcing them to consume it. And God said, as a result, kill every man, brother, friend, and neighbor who isn't for me. I will blot these sinners out of my book. I will punish them for their sin. Now, this is quite a statement, thinking about the order in which things have happened here regarding the seriousness of God's command not to worship any other god nor call any idol by his name. I mean, surely with this memorable story, no person or group of people would ever give a second thought to fashioning golden calves. Surely not. Surely the point has been made. But we only have to fast forward through the scriptures a little bit to see that we are very slow learners. God says it best when he says obstinate, stiff-necked, hard-headed. When Solomon the great king dies, Rehoboam, his son, takes the throne, and rightfully so. Jeroboam had fled to Egypt for his life from his dad. He came back when Solomon had died. And he, Jeroboam, along with the assembly of the Israelites, they gather together, approaching Rehoboam, requesting a lighter load, an easier life, less demands than Solomon had demanded of the people. So Rehoboam counseled with the older, wiser men who suggested a lighter load now. They suggested to him, as a result of their counsel, that a lighter load now will result in respect and service in the long haul. And they suggested that Rehoboam go along with what the people wanted, at least in some measure. Rehoboam, being young and dumb, ignored this advice from his elders and proceeded to consult with his childhood friends, who convinced him that actually a heavier yoke was needed rather than a lighter one. Rehoboam even went so far to say that his pinky finger was stronger than Solomon's thigh. All bark, no bite. That's Rehoboam. As a result of Rehoboam's foolish mistake, the kingdom was divided and Israel ended up choosing Jeroboam, the wrong brother, as their king. We'll pick up the story there in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26. When Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom, he's thinking now, okay, these are God's people. They need to go to Jerusalem to worship because that's where you worship God. He says the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people is going to return to their Lord. Even to Rehoboam, my brother, the king of Judah, and they'll kill me. They'll return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted. We're not real sure who he consulted, whether it was himself or others. They weren't very wise counselors. And as a result, he made not one, but two golden calves. Of all the idols he could have fashioned, he made two golden calves and he said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people. Went to worship before the one as far as Dan, and he made houses on high places and made priests from all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, and thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had, get this, devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. He just devised a new religion in his own heart and implemented it for the people of God, because it was too much for them to go through the processes and the demands and the requirements and the expectations that God himself had put on them. That's what he said to them. He wasn't so much concerned about them and their difficulty as he was himself remaining their king. So in light of this remarkable story of the golden calf and the people's impatience and wanting to do it their own way, and the great measure that Moses goes through, shattering the law, destroying or liquefying the idol, making them consume it, taking out swords of those who were with God, killing 3,000 that day, promising punishment still from the Lord, we would assume that the people of God from that point forward would learn the lesson. But we see time and again that it definitely does not happen, at least not very easily. We spent several minutes now seeing the terrible consequences of not obeying God littered throughout our Bibles. But I want to notice something else. It's after God says, kill every man, brother, friend, and neighbor, that he says, I will punish them for their sin. He's already taken care of those who were blatantly against him when he says, I will punish them for their sin, for their idolatry, in verse 34. And we see this punishment come to fruition. This promised punishment is pronounced in chapter 33. Let's look again there. Depart, go up from here, God said to Moses, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I'll send an angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you're an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. Here's your punishment. I will send an angel. Do you remember the previous promise? I will send my angel. And now it's just any angel. And then the real punishment. I will not go with you. That's the punishment that God promised. As a result of sin and idolatry, either practiced or in the heart, God says, I will not be with you. And thinking about the end of chapter 32, when Moses says, if you're with the Lord, come to me, and they pull out the sword and put it on their thigh. In the midst of that fear for their life, repentance is not produced. But here, when God says, I'm just going to give you any old angel because I'm not going with you. I'm not getting anywhere near you, people, because if I do, I will destroy you. That's when repentance happens. Recorded for us in 4 through 6. Repentance results as a result of God's refusal to join with them. When they heard this sad word, it wasn't sad when the sword was at their throat. It's sad when God says, I'm not going with you. They went into mourning. They took off their gold, this outward display of the inward lowliness that they felt and the desire to be near God, but the realization that he had pulled back. So what about us? What produces more fear in you? The sword? Or the lack of his presence? And do you want an escape from the sword or from his wrath? while remaining careless about his nearness or his presence? Too many in our day have responded to this call of Moses, "Whoever is with me, come forward." But the coming wasn't a coming to God. A mere escape of the sword has proven to be an attempt to merely escape God's wrath. I mean, what if, have you ever considered, what if you could escape hell? Escape to a place that lacked the presence of God? Would you be interested in that place? No commands, no expectations. You could just live as you want. What if grace prevailed so you could abound in sin? Is that enticing to you? At the foot of the mountain that day, separation is the outcome. In Asa's day, in his remarkable reforms, separation is the result. And separation is the expectation of our salvation. When Peter is preaching there at Pentecost, "Be saved from this perverse generation," it is very emphatic. Come out and separate from them. This separation is not a mere acknowledgement of grace. Not even an acknowledgement of sovereign grace. The separation that is expected by Moses in the days of Asa and in our day as well, the separation that is expected is the application of grace or the appropriation of faith. The expected separation is clearly, more clearly revealed by Jesus himself in his discussion of the final separating that will happen. Not too many days before Jesus left the earth, he states these words at the end of Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. As the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then he'll say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.'" The final separation in the end is by Christ himself. He's telling us exactly what it's going to be like. And I find it absolutely astounding that this final separation is not dependent on, "Do you believe in me?" That's not what Jesus says at all. "If you believe on me, you can sit on the right. If you don't, it's off the hill." He doesn't even say, "Do you accept me? Or do you understand that salvation is all about me and you didn't have anything to do with it?" He doesn't even mention that. But it's this: was your life affected by the change that you claimed that happened at salvation? Were you affected to the degree that you lived on the reality as it is revealed in Christ? Was there real change in the choices that you make? Did your life match your profession? You claim to be changed by the Most High God, who is holy, who's commanded that you be holy. What kind of change has happened? Do your choices back up the claim that you belong to Christ? Or is grace your default excuse for disobedience? Rather than grace being a default excuse for disobeying and not following, it ought to be an incentive to follow more closely. Here's our danger in closing. Our danger is to fall into the same rut of the Israelites. Our danger is saying we must have God. That's what they said. Aaron, we can't live without him. It's been too long. We don't know what happened to Moses. Give us a God. Our danger is not wanting him. Our danger is settling for anything less than him. That was their danger. They wanted God supposedly so bad that they were willing to settle for a fraud. May God help us not to settle for anything else than the God who has revealed himself on the pages of his word, and not to settle for a gospel that's any less than the gospel that we see portrayed here, that actually changes lives and families and churches and communities and nations for his glory. May God help us to that end. Let's pray.